All right, I thought maybe there was one more song and I messed up there, but that worked out good. What a beautiful, beautiful song of praise to the Lord. And if you would please, let's stand together just for a moment. We'll look at James chapter number 5. Thank you, orchestra. Thank you, choir. While you're standing there, let me just welcome our College Days delegates who are here from across the country. Thank you for taking the time and effort to come here. And I mentioned already this morning in one of my classes that I had the chance to teach on Tuesdays and Thursdays here at the college. I came here when I was 17 years old initially to look at the college. It wasn't College Days, but my father had suggested. I was the oldest of six children. He said, John, I've been to other colleges. I went to a different Bible college, but I'd like for you to consider Hiles Anderson. That was 13 years after the college started. He said, I'd like for you to go consider. I see in that place a place that there is a lot of fervor and challenge for you to do something practically. And I said, Dad, could it be okay if I go see it? And he said, sure. And so I gathered my brother and three other men that were going to high school with me, three young men, and we drove up here and spent Thursday, Friday, and a weekend and went on the bus routes on the weekend with the students. And I remember driving back on that Monday and thinking, you know what, I think this is what God wants for me. I did not know, you know, a college is not so much about education, it's about influence. I didn't know all that God would do, but it's not God's will for everyone to come to this college. We understand that. It wasn't God's will for everyone at my stage of life to come to this college. But God brought me here, and I'm so grateful. It was here that I've met the best friends of my entire life. I have friends all over the world because we sat in this room together. We played on the basketball floor together. We worked in bus routes together. We lived on the same dorm floors. And I met great friends that now are punching holes in the darkness with the gospel of Christ. And it's a blessing. It was here that I met my best friend outside of Jesus, and that was Linda. And we had our first hot date on a Wednesday night, you know. And we didn't talk very much. Someone else did all the talking, but it was fun to sit there with her. And then I scheduled another time to talk with her a little bit more at lunch and then at the Valentine's musical in different places. But I'm so grateful. Now six of my nine children have gone to college here, and I'm very thankful. Got our seventh one coming this fall. Very thankful that they've come to this place, and some of them have met their spouses here. And very grateful for them serving the Lord in Alaska and California and southern Indiana and New Jersey and different places of our country. But I'm glad that you came. And we want you to know that we're for every place where people are being trained for the gospel ministry. We have no competition. We rejoice, but we're very glad that you've chosen to come and just entertain the possibilities that this may be God's will for you. And we're thankful that you've come. We've been praying for you. We've been praying for laborers. One of our major things we pray for is not just to get another student enrolled, but to get someone who is seriously wanting to please God, serve the Lord, punch a hole in the darkness with the gospel of Christ. The most powerful thing on the planet is the gospel of Jesus. But it has to be shared. It has to be shared. Jesus is not coming back with a loudspeaker and saying, turn or burn. That's not his method. His method is people. It's you and me talking one-on-one with people and telling them about Jesus in individually or in masses, but certainly it has to be people. For our precious young ladies who come to school here, we're so thankful for the role that they have for Jesus. And then for the young men. And boy, we have a great need. The Lord said, I sought for a man among them. And there needs to be more young men that will not waste their life being good at video games. But it will be good at leading and loving God's cause and purpose. And I want to encourage you to be in that group and be in someone who, as a young man, will fight, will follow, and will be faithful to God all the way through life. And we're glad you're here. James chapter 5, let's look at these verses if we can, beginning verse number 13. The Bible says, if any be among you afflicted, let him pray. If any merry, let him sing psalms. Would you read verse number 14 with me? If any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Verse 16 again. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. You see, he was just like us. Had the same challenges, the same difficulties, the same setbacks and problems. Yet he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not on the earth for a space of 3 years and 6 months. In verse 18. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him or helps him get back to the truth or get to know the truth. Verse number 20, everyone. Father, thank you for the privilege to stand for a few moments in your place with your word, with your spirit, in your institution, just for a few moments. I pray you'd help me. I need your help terribly. I'll waste the time of everyone who's come if you don't help me. And I pray you'd help on the other side of this pulpit too. I do not know everyone here. I would not possibly know the burdens, the challenges, the setbacks, the barriers that may be in the heart of someone. But I pray that you would please take your word and apply it to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've been taking this semester and talking, and you can see it here on the podcast, but going through the book of James. The book of James is a small book, 5 chapters in their Bible, written by James, what we believe to be the half-brother of Jesus. They shared the same mother. Mary was James's mother, and possibly Jude's brother, the mother who wrote the book of Jude. They grew up in the same household, obviously had different dads. Jesus' heavenly father was God the Father, and James's dad was Joseph, and so was Jude's. But as it would go, he came to faith in Jesus Christ, became a great leader of the church of Jerusalem, a very strategic and important church in our early Christianity. It was there that they suffered greatly, but they got the gospel out. It was there that it was started by the apostles, and each of the apostles were sent one, so most of them did not stay in Jerusalem. Those who did stay, like James, the brother of John, he died early in his life. Herod killed him and then arrested Peter. After Peter's arrest and his release, he went to other places just like all the other apostles did, with the exception of Judas and James. And each of them would go. But this particular James that wrote the book of James was kind of landed as the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He was the man who helped oversee Acts chapter 15's council, and he was certainly... They called him in history books, not in the Bible, Old Camel Knees. Obviously a man of given to prayer in history books of Josephus and so forth. He was somebody who loved the Lord, and it was his brother. He grew up with Jesus. So he had to come to faith in him. And when he writes the book, he doesn't say James, the brother of Jesus. He says James, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm his servant. And he obviously made a great step of maturity, and he wanted the people that received this letter to be mature, because many of them were members of his church at one time, but now they were scattered abroad throughout the world because of persecution. And it wasn't easy. They didn't leave Jerusalem because they wanted to. They left because it got so hot with persecution. People were coming again. The police were arresting Christians, and they were pushing on them. And so he said, I'm going to write this letter to the brethren, my brethren, the Jewish men and women who are saved, who are scattered abroad. And he greets them, and then he challenges them with 12 ways in which they can grow to be mature Christians or show their immaturity. Most all of us, we want to be mature. No one likes it when someone says to them, why don't you just grow up? We want to say, hey, don't say that to me, or you're so immature. We don't like to hear that. Because there's something inside of all of us that likes to consider ourselves a mature person. But it's good to be mature physically when you grow to the height that you're going to be, and you've learned to manage your physical abilities, your mental faculties, and go into a place where you're socially mature. But it's really important to be matured spiritually. To be spiritually mature is another level. Mature Christians really bless everyone around them. Mature babies, immature baby Christians who may have been saved for 20 years, but still are ticky-tack, still just torn up by little things. They seem to sap the strength out of churches, homes, relationships. And so being mature is important. We talked about this in previous times, but I'll quickly review. Mature people, number one, they know themselves. They know what they're good at. They know what they're not good at. They know their temptations and their sins and the areas they have to be careful with. Number two, mature Christians not only know themselves, they are themselves. They're genuine. What they are at home, they are at church. What they are at work, they are at home. I mean, they're no different in the dormitories than they are on the basketball court. They're the same. The same on the weekend as they are in the weekday. They're just pretty consistent. Mature Christians are sensitive to the needs of others and to the feelings of others. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. They're not like, I don't care if I hurt somebody. That's immature. I'm going to say, well, what's on my mind? Well, you're an idiot, okay? Don't do that. You'll hurt somebody if you do that. No, he said, be careful. Mature people are careful, knowing there are weaker ones around us that could be hurt. When you're in your late teens, early 20s, you got to remember, there's someone who's 15 and 16 thinks you're the best thing since ice cream. And they don't care what you say, they watch what you do. And they want to see, what are you doing? What's that young lady doing? I have a 15-year-old in my house, and she knows many of the college girls by name. Because she watches them. Word is in the church family. It's over at Hammond Baptist. Oh, I know that girl. She's from Wisconsin. Oh, she's from Georgia. Oh, I know that one. Yeah, she's dating this person. I'm amazed how much. But you know, you're a testimony. And you need to be sensitive. What you do does affect other people. Mature Christians are focused on responsibilities, not rights. Not what I feels good, what's popular, what's convenient or comfortable, but what is the right thing to do here? What am I supposed to do? That's maturity. Mature Christians are focused on the eternal and not the temporal. It was Jesus who said, lay for yourselves treasures in heaven. He wants us to be thinking, set your affections on things above. He wants us to keep an eternal perspective. Mature Christians are motivated by love. They're not motivated by the kick in the pants or the pat in the back all the time, because you're not going to always get either one of those things effectively. But they're motivated, something inside, something greater than just what everybody else is doing motivates them. They have a love in their heart for God because they know that God loves them. And then mature Christians have contentment in their spirit. They're not someone who's always frustrated. I'm just not happy. I wish I had this. If I could have this. Oh, I don't have this. This is not right. Boy, that person. But a mature Christian's got to a place, you know what? God's given me everything I need for my present happiness. So if I'm not happy, it's not God's fault. He's given me the grace of God. He's given me the provision of God. That's maturity. Well, James will go through this book, and I won't belabor everything, but he just says you're going to show your maturity by how you handle problems. Chapter 1. You'll show your maturity by your approach to the Scriptures. What we do with the Bible determines what God does with us. Your Bible ought to be something very special to you. You ought to love it. You ought to read it. You ought to think about it. You can't read your Bible all day, but there's two good times to meditate in your Bible, day and night. You ought to think about it all the time. You can't read your Bible while you're working this afternoon, but you can meditate on the Scriptures while you're working. Meditate on it. Obey it. Evaluate. Is there something in here I need to learn about? What do I need to apply? Relationship with the Bible. How I treat other people shows my maturity. Am I partial? Am I hypocritical? Am I a respecter of persons? That's one thing God is not. The closer you get to God, the less you'll be a respecter of persons. You'll actually love everybody. You'll understand that love is not feeling right about someone, but choosing to treat them right. You'll learn to put your faith into action. If you say you believe in giving, give. If you say you believe in soul winning, be a soul winner. If you say you believe in discipleship, disciple somebody. If you say that you believe in the local church, be faithful to the local church. If you say you believe the Bible is the Word of God, then obey the Bible. Whatever it is that you believe in, show your faith by your works. Chapter 3 says you're going to You're going to show your maturity by how you use this small little tongue here. Just a few ounces compared to the rest of our bodies, and yet it has great power to direct or to destroy. It's how we live our life, in wisdom that's from the world or wisdom that's from above. Chapter 3. We show our maturity and our willingness to submit. Chapter 4. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. See, it takes no maturity to rebel. Every 2-year-old can do it. It takes no maturity to throw a fit, to lose your temper, to curse. It takes no maturity to push back against authority. You know what it takes maturity to do? Submit. To realize, okay, what am I supposed to do here? This is the rule. I can submit to it. I was speaking to an employee recently who felt like they should be an exception to the rule. And they built a case about how that their situation is different. And I asked them, I said, so if everyone had your same opinion, how would this work if 242 people decided they were the exception to the rule? How would we have any function? I said, good question, Pastor. I'm not sure about that. So it's easy for everybody to be exception, but learn to submit to God-ordained authorities in our life. Things that we know that we're supposed to do. That helps us not have interpersonal problems with everybody. When whence come wars and fights among you, they come from you and me. It's on the inside of me before it gets on the outside of me. It hurts our prayer life when we're praying, trying to get our will done. Lord, give me this person to date. We're trying to get our will done in heaven rather than get heaven's will done in our life. One of the things we learned about the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, is that Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. It hurts our prayers. You ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you can just get what you want. You think of God like somebody who just, I just need something, so I ask him. I'm in trouble, so I ask him. There might be a good reason for us to learn to say, God, whatever you want, you can pick and choose. I want your will done. And then it is a failure to submit that causes us to be worldly. That's where he said, from whence come wars and fights among you. Or no, I'm sorry, that's chapter 4, verse 1. But he tells us, and later on he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world. You know why people are worldly? When they know better, it's because they don't want to submit. No one's going to tell me how to dress. That's nobody's business but mine. No one's going to tell me what music I can have. Everybody wants to tell me what to do. You know why? You know why you're worldly? It's because you don't want to submit. There's someone should be talking to you on the inside before anybody has to tell you anything on the outside. I'm amazed watching new believers come and change so much in their life, from where they were to what they're wearing, how they entertain themselves, what they get rid of on their phones and their entertainment. They already know because someone's talking on the inside of them. And then I see young people that have been raised in a Christian home rebel against those things and go off the rails, away from the very sin that the people are coming out of. You know why? Rebellion. And then mature people, they realize the brevity of life. What is your life? It is even a vapor. They understand that you might say, well, you know, I'm 17. I got my whole life in front of you. I have a 17-year-old son that I buried with his beautiful mother, and I took him to a grave and dropped his casket 9 foot into the ground at 17. Never saw his 18th birthday. We thought we were going to have him forever. You don't know if your casket's in town today. You don't know that. That's why you want to live the rest of your life doing the will of God. Then chapter 5, and where we read today, is primarily how we look at possessions. Chapters 5, verses 1 through 6, it talks about possessions. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 12 talks about steadfastness, keeping in going good when things are not going good. Being steadfast while you wait for you had the early rain, now you don't have any rain, it's dry, but still going out to the field and working. Still doing what you're supposed to do when it doesn't seem like there's any fruit being done there. You have to be careful that you don't quit. All of us have that inside of us. Be weary and faint in our mind. And you've got to overcome these barriers. Know that Jesus is coming. you have responsibility, and maturity keeps going good. Now, I wonder how many people, I was talking to someone today that's in the middle of their basic training. And I know a little bit about basic training. I've never been in the military myself, but I've watched many people have done it. But everybody who starts basic training and goes in the military with starry-eyed goals doesn't even get out of the first 8 weeks. They understand they're gonna break them down and teach them some things, and they're gonna weed out people who can't make it. If you can't make the first 8 weeks, you're probably not gonna make the first battle you have, or you're not gonna be able to pull a trigger, you're not gonna be able to take care of things, or go through a night out in the fields of Iraq or Afghanistan. You're not gonna do it. But the same is true. We're supposed to endure hardness as a good soldier. We've got to keep on going. Maturity does that. The last two things that James talks about is prayer and soul winning. Prayer and getting people the gospel. These are two very, and it's interesting, they're the last two things that James mentions is our commitment to prayer and our commitment to getting the gospel to it. The last two verses, if you can get someone to the truth, you can save a soul from death. You can keep someone from going to hell, and you can prevent a multitude of sins. But here he says, number one, prayer. You know, and the truth of the matter is, this is my problem, it's probably your problem, is that prayer is a difficult discipline. It's challenging. If someone preaches on prayer, I know what I need to do. I need to come pray about my prayer life. I know that I need help there. Little prayer, little power. I've heard it all my life. I know it's true, but it's challenging to pray. It's easier to go talk to someone, to make a phone call, to send a text, to get counsel than it is to pray. And all that is not bad. But he says, look, if anybody's sick, let him pray. If he's happy, let him sing. And if you're sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. So several things here. First of all, when you are in need, it's a good idea to seek prayer. This is the only time in the Bible that I know about that anointing with oil and prayer from the leaders of your church is an option. And by the way, if God gave you an option, you should do it. You should take God up on his option. I think it's important to do that. The oil doesn't have any medicinal purposes. It doesn't take away your disease or doesn't heal you. But in the Bible, when someone's anointed with oil, it's usually a prophet, a priest, or a king, and it would be given to them because they know symbolically they would need the help of God. And when someone's sick, you know what they need? They need medicine or a miracle. Rather have a miracle. So when you're sick, you want the help of God. That's what the oil is for, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. And then the prayer of faith. Every time I do pray with someone, I ask them, what are you believing God to do? Sometimes I have people say, well, I'm just praying that God will give the doctor wisdom as he examines me next week. I say, okay, well, that's what I'll pray for. But sometimes I'll mind someone say, I'm asking God to heal me. And I say, good, let's pray that. I'm going to join you in that prayer of faith. Whatever the situation is. But he said the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And if they have sinned, now we come to confession. You know, prayer, part of prayer is petitioning, is asking God for something. Part of prayer is confession. When I pray, I oftentimes think of the prayer acrostic, P-R-A-Y. P is come to God with praise and thanksgiving. Before I approach him with a petition, I'll say to him, Lord, I admire you. Often as we had prayer meeting this morning at 7 o'clock, and many of you came. And on Thursday morning, we pray. On Wednesday morning, Brother Jeremy prays with a group of people. But usually we open our prayer time with praise because we enter into his gates with, into his courts with praise. So come to God in prayer and come with praise to the Lord. Number two, you come with repentance, recognizing any known sin. It's very important. You know, prayer is a two-way street. It's not just you talking to God. It's God has something to say to you. I think those who are sensitive to that particular concept Some of your best ideas and direction you'll get from God will be given when you pray. Prayer gives you two things that are very hard to get anywhere else, and that is a vision to see things God's way and a passion to do it. All of us need to know what God's direction is for our life. You know where you're going to find that? You can seek counsel, and that's good. But if you're a person of prayer, you're going to see God's going to solidify. He's going to give you a vision to see things God's way. You ever driven a car or driven someone in the car and it's all fogged up? It's fogged up. There's just a little hole right there where the defroster's coming and they're trying to drive like that. You know what they're getting ready to have? They're in an accident looking for a place to happen because you can't see good. You know one thing you need to do to drive your car and drive your life? You need vision to see things God's way. You know where you're going to find the greatest vision? In a life of prayer. Pray your way through problems. Make prayer your first response, not your last resort. Decide, you know, I'm going to ask God for this. I'm going to ask the Lord for this. I got a school bill due. Hey, pray. God knows how to answer prayer. I'm sick. Pray. I'm single and I really feel like God may have my spouse here. Pray. And you know what, God, and say, God, I want your will done for my life. I don't want to try to get something manufactured myself. You need to give me vision. What am I supposed to do? You don't want to go on your bus route on Saturday without vision. To see things God's way. To see people the way God sees them. And then a passion to do it. A passion to do it. The fervent prayer. You know, fervency, I think, is a response of prayer. The Bible says when the people of God in Acts chapter 2, when they prayed, God's Spirit came and infused them. I think God's Spirit is very attracted to someone who prays. Prayer gives us vision and gives us passion. Let me give you the acrostic and I'll conclude today. Because I think all of us want to do what God wants to do. You can't do it apart from a life of prayer. Johnny Pope, a great preacher who went to college here and graduated and now pastored for over 40 years and maybe 50 years, I don't know, down in Houston, Texas. But I heard him say probably 6 times in his preaching. He said, I have seen very gifted preachers, gifted servants of Christ who could have oratory skills, who could hold an audience in their hand and direct them and close a service and beckon many attentions and many decisions, fall into very wicked sin. He said, I've watched men and ladies who are very organized, who could organize and plan events and put programs together in an unbelievable way. I've seen them fall into the ditch of sin. But he says, I have yet to find a man or a woman that is given to prayer to fall into deep sin. Prayer is a vital part. So when you pray, praise. When you pray, recognize and repent of any sin the Spirit of God brings to your mind. Number 3, when you pray, ask. Ask God for whatever it is that's on your... Anything that would bother you, God wants to hear about it. He says, be care-filled about nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication, specific requests. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made to God. Then God gives you peace. And boy, you got to have peace to make progress. And then why yield? Help me with that. P, what's P stand for? Praise. R, recognize and repent. A, ask. Y, yield your will to what God wants. Even if you ask Him for something, say, Lord, if I said something that you don't think is the best for me, then you change it. Change my thought on that. I want what all of us would want what God wants for us if we understood. God leaves His best to those who leave a choice up to Him. And let's learn to pray. It's a mark of maturity. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. For these good young people, thank you for our guests who are here, and thank you for our students. I love them, and I want them to have the vision you want them to have and the passion to serve you in a way that would most please you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much for listening today. I hope that you'll speak to the Lord. Why don't we just close our eyes and bow our head just for a second. We're not going to have a formal invitation, but I feel like it's very important. We take just a moment. I want to ask you, did God speak to you? Did He say anything to you from His Word? Are you a mature Christian? Are you genuine? Are you sensitive to others? Are you cognizant of that you're being watched and being modeled after? Are you focused on doing what's right? Are you thinking about eternity? Is your time, your effort, your giving, your soul winning, does it speak of eternal matters? Are you contented? Are you frustrated? Do those around you have to live with a frustrated person? That can change with you. Is there a need for being a better prayer warrior? Would you say, God, help me to pray more effectively. Help me to praise, recognize sin, ask you fervently, yield to your will. Father, thank you. Please help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.